Heavenly Father, we ask by the written word, by the preached word, we may meet the living word and through him live. We ask this in his name. Amen. Have you ever wondered, is God still working in the world? The Bible tells us that at certain points of history, God has worked marvelously. He has used lots of miracles to demonstrate his power. Through Moses, he led the people of Israel out of Egypt after 10 terrible plagues. He split the Red Sea. He led them through the wilderness with a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. It also records the dramatic, miraculous ministries of Elijah and Elisha, where God heals the sick through them. He feeds the hungry with miraculous provision. He raises people from the dead. And Elijah even ascends into heaven. And of course, then there's Jesus, God's own son, who came to earth as a greater Moses, saving his people from death itself. A greater Elijah, who did everything that Elijah did and more, raising others from the dead, his own resurrection and ascension to pay for sins. And then there's the records of the miracles worked in the earliest days of the church. But God doesn't seem to be working like that today, does he? When you're in the office, or the classroom, or the hospital, as much as we might like him to, God doesn't seem to be working the way he did through those Bible characters. Most of us have never seen a miracle. Maybe we even feel foolish asking God to perform a miracle. Has God left the building? My suspicion is that although lots of us would never quite say that out loud, we think that God doesn't really work in the world anymore. Maybe that's why so many of us struggle to pray. The book that we're looking at over these next couple of weeks is famous because it's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention prayer. It doesn't mention any sacrifices. There are no dramatic miracles that take place. There's absolutely no religious content in it. In fact, God's name isn't mentioned once. He seems to be absent. It tells the story of two Jews, Esther and Mordecai. And they live in the middle of a culture and a society that couldn't be further from the religious and cultural world of their ancestors. Their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Scripture, was a complete irrelevance to everyone around them. They were so far removed from their ancestors' culture that they're even named after the false gods of the Middle East. Esther comes from the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, and Mordecai from the Babylonian god Marduk. God seems to be a million miles away. Maybe that sounds familiar for some of us. The book of Esther is only 10 short chapters, and it's a brilliant story. There's a petulant dictator, a beautiful queen, some questionable morality and ethics. There's political maneuvering, jealousy, assassination attempts. It's a political thriller as gripping as The West Wing or House of Cards, and it would do us all a lot of good to read through the story front to back, cover to cover, this afternoon or sometime this week. It should only take you about 25 minutes. And what you'll see is, behind the scenes, behind the script, isn't Aaron Sorkin or some Hollywood director. It's the God of Scripture, seemingly absent, yet ever sovereign. Esther is a story that comforts us with the knowledge of God's operation in this world, even when it seems like he's a million miles away. So we're going to look at Esther chapter 1 and 2. Because Simon's not here, there's not really going to be 3 points. But there are 3 characters that we're looking at. We've got Xerxes, Esther, and Mordecai. Esther begins the way most Old Testament history books begin. Verse 1, chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. Kush is modern-day Sudan and Ethiopia. But where most of the other Old Testament history books begin, this is what happened when Moses died. This is what happened when Joshua died. This is what happened when the judges ruled the land. Esther begins, this is what happened when Xerxes ruled across the known world. Do you know if you're watching one of those TV shows, or maybe you're reading one of those books that tells a what if this had happened story? What if we'd lost the war? You know that scene when the camera pans across London and you see Big Ben and you see the Thames and you think, ah, yes, this is familiar. I know where we are. And then maybe you'll see the Gherkin or the Shard and you know that, oh, we're in, you know, this century. You think, this is familiar. And then the camera pans down and someone's driving and they turn on the radio and a German voice is broadcast. Maybe they drive through London and the camera pans past Buckingham Palace. And on the roof where the Union Jack ought to hang is the Nazi swastika. And you know something isn't right. This is not the way it should be. That's a little bit like how the book of Esther starts. Except this isn't dystopian fiction. It's history. God's covenant people are no longer in focus. Instead, we don't find Moses, we find a pagan king. And in chapter 1, Xerxes is described in great detail. Not that the early readers of this would have needed much of an introduction. He was the ruler of the largest empire that the world at that time had ever seen. The history books tell us lots and lots of things about Xerxes, most of which aligns perfectly with what we find in the Bible. 100 years after this was written, Alexander the Great, when he was conquering the known world, marched into the capital, the citadel of Susa, the one recorded here, and found 1,200 tons of gold bullion. Listen to how our passage describes him. Cast your eye down to verse 4. For a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When those days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace. Now, the Persian word for an enclosed garden is paradise. So in the king's paradise, he's holding a banquet, verse 5, for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. The level of detail that the writer gives us of this king's enclosed garden, his paradise, is reminiscent of the level of detail we get with the temple and the tabernacle. Isaiah tells us that these enclosed gardens were places of false worship. Similarly, the purple material hanging from pillars, the goblets of gold, perhaps the goblets of gold taken from the very temple itself by Nebuchadnezzar, Xerxes' predecessor. All of these little details tell us that Xerxes is being set up as a false god. And of course, we know that this is exactly how these kings thought of themselves. Remember Daniel and Darius and how everyone had to pray to him? Well, Darius was Xerxes' father. And just like his father, Xerxes is presented as and thinks of himself as an alternate god. Not only is he a God, but he appears to be a generous God. He's providing for all of those from the least to the greatest throughout the whole city. He commands each guest, drink as much as you'd like. Here is a God who provides an open bar. And yet, despite his power, despite his prestige, despite his provision, Xerxes can't control everything. You see, in those days, the men and the women, they partied separately. Xerxes had just held a 180-day drinking festival, and then he organizes a 7-day banquet for all the men in the city. And his queen, Vashti, organized a similar soiree for the women. But Xerxes' 7-day banquet was not like a sophisticated conference in the Shangri-La. No, it was much more like a bucks party on the Gold Coast. They were drunk, and they began bickering over whose wife was the most attractive. And this led to Xerxes sending for Queen Vashti to come and parade herself in front of these drunken men. Understandably, Vashti isn't too keen on being paraded in front of these perverts, and so she declines. And Xerxes is furious. This king, who claims to be a god, cannot control his queen. So he summons 7 of his wise men and asks them what he should do. And they, in a bid to make sure that no one finds out what Vashti's done, and to make sure that Vashti's actions won't influence the other wives across the kingdoms, decide to announce across the kingdoms that Vashti is no longer a queen, and that all wives must obey their husbands. Now, when you think about it, as a cover-up strategy goes, this isn't a very good one. And this gives us a little bit of an insight into the sort of ruler that Xerxes is. He's a drunken fool who, in an attempt to keep something quiet, creates a new law, and has that law proclaimed across 127 kingdoms. And the writer tells us he makes sure that the law is proclaimed in all of the languages in all of those kingdoms. As cover-ups go, it's not a great one. So Queen Vashti is deposed. Never again is she to appear before the king. Chapter 1 also highlights that because she is deposed by royal decree, that because of the law of the Medes and the Persians, and that's going to be important later in the story, which can never be repealed, Vashti can never return. She's gone. Now, I don't know what you think, but I'm not sure whether I pity Vashti or I think she's made a lucky escape. Because we're beginning to get a fuller picture of what Xerxes is like. Yes, he may be the most powerful king on earth and very wealthy. But, ladies, is this the sort of man that you want to be married to? Men, would you want your sister, your daughters, your granddaughters to end up with a man like this? Xerxes is powerful. But Xerxes has a temper. Xerxes is ultimately a fool. When his anger subsides, chapter 2, verse 1 says, when his anger subsided, that's literally the morning after he sort of come out of his drunken stupor and he's beginning to sober up, he realizes he's made a bit of a mistake. He's expelled his wife, who was apparently, chapter 1 tells us, lovely to look at. And to me, Vashti sounds like she's got a bit of integrity and a bit of character to her. He realizes he's made a bit of a mistake, and so he calls his advisors together, and they counsel him, and they suggest that he holds his own version of The Bachelor. So they gather up all of the most beautiful women from across 127 provinces. They send them to Xerxes, and he will pick whichever one he prefers. The ladies are assembled and are placed, verse 12 of chapter 2 tells us, in a 12-month beauty regime. Verse 12, before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. Now, the actual Hebrew word for the beauty treatment is rubbings. So this is lots of massages. And the detail that we're given again tells us of the decadence, the extravagance, the expense, emphasizes all of these things. And while some of you might think, especially some of the women, oh, that sounds quite nice, actually, a 12-month spa treatment, you have to remember that this wasn't voluntary. And if the king didn't pick you after you spend the night with him, you don't get to go home. You stay in his harem, and you remain his sexual plaything until he's tired of you. This is an awful system. And it's the system that Esther finds herself in. And this is tragic because Esther has had a tough time as it is. She's lost both of her parents at an early age. She's had to lead a double life, a secret Jewish life and a public Persian life. The author even tells us that she has two names, Hadassah, which means myrtle, the small flower, and Esther, the name of a pagan goddess of fertility. She's the only person in the book that's given two names. Her older cousin and adoptive father, Mordecai, has instructed her to keep her Jewishness a secret. And now she finds herself caught up in Xerxes' plan to find a new wife and to grow his harem. We also read that she was beautiful. Verse 7 of chapter 2, she was lovely in form and features. And then again in verse 17, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women. She won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head. And at this point you might think, and some of our children's Bibles, if they've got this story, present it like this, well, isn't that great for Esther? She's won the competition. But look at the very end of verse 17. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. There's the author again reminding us that the crown on her head is fickle. It can be removed at any moment. It's as fickle as the office of the Australian Prime Minister for the last 10 years. You never know how long it's going to be there for. Esther had won the competition, but for her, it's no great cause of celebration because of who she has to be married to. Look at verse 20. This is after she's been made queen. Esther had to keep secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. This is the second time the author has told us that she has to keep her identity secret. First time before she's made queen, second time after she's made queen. She may be queen, but she can't let on who she is. This is no fairy tale romance. This is a young woman trapped by a tyrannical king. Her uncle, Mordecai, hears of a plot to assassinate this king. Mordecai himself has something of a royal background. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, and the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you'll know that Saul, Israel's first king, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Not only that, but Saul's father was also called Kish. Now, this doesn't mean that Mordecai ought to be Israel's king. That line had passed to David. But that little detail that the author gives us reminds the reader again that Mordecai is not where he should be. He's not in Israel. He's not in its capital, Jerusalem, which is on the border of Benjamin and Judah in terms of how Israel's divided up. He's in Persia, in its capital, Susa. The tribe of Benjamin in Genesis and Deuteronomy are blessed as powerful and strategic warriors and as well-loving as well as being loving shepherds of God's people. So Benjamin people are powerful warriors, shepherds of God's people, but Mordecai is living in the capital city of a pagan nation, hiding his Jewishness for fear of rejection. He's not where he should be. But he hears of this assassination plot against Xerxes, and he tells Esther, and then Esther goes and tells the king, who immediately hangs these traitors on the gallows. And that's not the last time these gallows will appear in the story. So there you have it. That is Esther chapter 1 and chapter 2. A petulant king, a poor girl, a private Jew in the capital of Persia 2,500 years ago. 500 years ago, 1500 AD, Martin Luther lamented the presence of Esther in the Bible. And he said, in a very sort of Martin Luther way, that it contained too much pagan naughtiness, which is a very sort of Luther way of talking, if you know Martin Luther. And although most Christians wouldn't go as far as Luther did, lots of us shy away from the book of Esther. We don't really know what to do with it. Last week, I went on the website of the Gospel Coalition, and they have a sermon archive there from lots of preachers connected to them. And if you go to Luke's Gospel, there are nearly 800 sermons on Luke's Gospel on the Gospel Coalition website. It's brilliant. Esther has 8 sermons, and they're all from the same person. What on earth does Esther have to do with the Christian story? Well, to understand that, you need to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 11. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, God says that there are going to be two parties throughout history: the seed of the woman, Eve, and the seed of the serpent. And eventually, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But the seed of the serpent would bite the heel of the seed of the woman. He would attack him, threaten him, put his life at risk. A little bit later in Genesis 11, God promised Abraham that through his seed, same word, he would go on to bless every nation under heaven. This seed, which is the seed of the woman, was ultimately going to bless Persia, was ultimately going to bless India and the Ethiopians and even Australians. But the serpent's head isn't fully crushed yet. The serpent has worked and continues to work to foil the plans and purposes of God. And in the next chapter, the seed of the serpent is going to raise his head and lash out at the seed of the woman. Luke's going to tell us about that next week. What Esther 1 and 2 tells us is that God is not unaware of the serpent's plans. God is working to bring about his purposes. And God even uses the plans of the serpent to bring about the serpent's demise. Those of us who know the story of Esther know that God is going to go on and use her to save every Jew in the Persian Empire. God is going to use her to preserve Jesus' ancestors so that every nation could be blessed with true forgiveness of sins. Of course, for Esther at the time, do you think it would have looked like God's hand was in any of this? Her, a Jew, being forced to live among Gentile pagan prostitutes? Her, a Jew, having to marry a petulant pagan king? Her, a Jew, having to hide her identity for the sake of her own life? How on earth could God be at work in this? But you see, even when God seems to be absent, when he seems to be a million miles away, a complete irrelevance to the culture around us, even when he's not mentioned, just like in this book, he is at work to bring about the blessing of the nations. Occasionally in the Bible, God does work in dramatic, miraculous ways, but most of the time, he's in the background, working to fulfill his purposes, working to bless the nations, and to bring those who are opposed to him and opposed to his rule to their knees. The Psalms describe this as God making a footstool for his son, placing all of his opponents under his heel. For those of us who have trusted in his son, so that we know that we have escaped the crushing that comes for all of those who work against God, who set themselves up as little mini-gods trying to run lives their own way without him, just like Xerxes did. And just like Xerxes, if you're not submitting to the Son, if you're ruling life your own way without God, you may have some, even lots, of pleasure in this life. You may enjoy some status, but it will all come to an end, just like Xerxes did. And when that happens, whose side will you be found on? Will you be trusting in the Son and share in his blessing? Or will you be crushed with the seed of the serpent? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we do not worship a God who is a petulant king. Thank you that we do not worship a God made of wood or stone. Father, forgive us when we forget that you are the true and the living God. Forgive us when we consider other authorities or even ourselves as the rulers of this world, or even just the rulers of our own lives. Father, thank you that you preserved Esther, and through her you preserved your people, so that your Son, our Savior, might come, that he might live and die and rise again for us, taking the penalty that we deserve, being crushed in our place. Father, help us to love him and to trust him. Help us to live under his rule, safe in the knowledge that even though it doesn't always look like it, you are in control, bringing all things together for the glory of your Son and the good of your people. And we pray this in his name. Amen.